In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From the beginning to the end, the earthly life of Jesus is directed by the Heavenly Father. This humble obedience demonstrated the holiness of the Son. Jesus knows the will of God in his regard. The Holy Scriptures clearly express the divine will. When confronted with the temptations of Satan, Jesus overcame each temptation by clinging to the revealed Word of God. It was a lamp unto his feet in a world darkened through sin. Our Lord illustrates this truth in his conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "What little sense you have, how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have announced. Did not the Messiah have to undergo all this so as to enter into his glory? Beginning then with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them every passage of scripture which referred to him." St. Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27. It was God's will that Jesus give his life for the salvation of the world. Jesus was to die at a certain time and in a particular way. The human life of Jesus willfully and intelligently cooperated with this divine plan. He did not move in some spineless and mindless way directed by a blind fate. No spirit of kismet directed Jesus. As he understood the will of God, he marshaled all energies, intellectual, moral, physical, and spiritual, to bring this plan to a perfect completion. He prudently guarded against a premature death or being forced into a situation that would jeopardize the divine plan. He knew such a plan depended upon his willful cooperation. Not to do everything within human power would evidence a lack of willingness on his part. It was no mere "thy will be done," but a constant and deliberate struggle to ensure that the will of God be accomplished. He would die at Passover. He must remain alive for 6 more months. During this time, he demonstrated no cowardly behavior nor foolish bravery. As a great general who in battle prudently estimates the resources of the enemy, Jesus takes calculated risk. The Lord never expected God to do what he, as man, has the God-given ability to do. As we study chapter 7, we see the prudent strategy of Jesus. We read that he is now on the move. It is no longer safe to remain too long in one place. During the 6 months following the Bread of Life discourse, he moved about within the territory of Galilee. He had decided not to travel in Judea because some of the Jews were looking for a chance to kill him. The Jewish New Year came towards the middle of our autumn. With the beginning of the New Year came the 8-day celebration called the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. This feast, along with the Passover and Pentecost, had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. Josephus, the historian, tells us it was especially sacred and important to the Hebrews. This harvest festival coincided with the Canaanite grape festival at Sychar. It was a feast of rejoicing, celebrating a harvest completed, another year's work finished. The feast commemorated the acquisition of the promised land and the end of the long 40-year desert journey. The dedication of Solomon's temple had occurred during the festival and therefore now added to the solemnity of it. During the festival, all the participants lived in huts erected in nearby fields, thereby in a realistic way tasted the life of their ancestors. The offerings during the feast consisted in a basket of harvest fruit and the recital of the saving acts by which Yahweh delivered his people from Egypt and led them to the promised land. The autumn feast became an occasion for praying for rain. Rain falling during the festival was a good omen of an early spring rain, assuring good crops during the coming year. The prophet Zechariah tells the people, "Ask of the Lord rain in the spring season. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds and sends men the pouring rain. And everyone, grassy fields," Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. From the words of this prophet, it may well have been interpreted that if the people did not attend the Feast of Booths, no rain would fall. We read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17, "If any of the families of the earth does not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king during the Feast of Booths, the Lord of hosts, no rain shall fall upon them." During the first 7 days of the feast, a procession would go down to the Fount of Gihon on the southeast side of the temple. The fountain supplied the water for the Pool of Siloam. As the priest filled a golden pitcher with water, the choir chanted, "With joy, we will draw water from the wells of salvation." As the procession proceeded back to the temple, and the people carried in their right hand a bunch of myrtle and willow twigs tied with palm, the same material used to construct the huts, and in the left hand a piece of citrus fruit as a sign of the harvest. When the procession reached the altar in the front of the sanctuary, the Levites proceeded around the altar, waving the branches and singing, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. O Lord, grant salvation. O Lord, grant prosperity." This is taken from Psalm 118, verses 24 through 25. The priests then ascended the altar and poured the water through a silver funnel, returning it to the earth. On the first night of the feast, lamps and torches brightly illumined the temple area. Young maidens left the cloisters of their homes and in the illuminated night performed ceremonial dances. We read that the brethren of the Lord came and encouraged him to go up to this feast. "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you are performing. No one who wishes to be known publicly keeps his actions hidden. If you're going to do things like these, you may as well display yourself to the world at large." And these brothers of the Lord have been identified as James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We find this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and Mark chapter 6, verse 3. In the Hebrew word ah, it covers the masculine relationships that a person may have, varying degrees, brothers, half-brothers, cousins, brother-in-law. The Greek Septuagint Bible uses adelphos to render all these shades of meaning. Adelphos is used in this text. An early Christian father, Epiphanius, held these men to be sons of Joseph by a previous marriage. The Anglican biblical scholar Bernard states, "It is difficult to understand how the doctrine of the virginity of Mary could have grown up so early in the second century if her four acknowledged sons were prominent Christians and one of them Bishop of Jerusalem." This is an example where the interpretation of the texts of Scripture must look to church tradition for a true interpretation. Without reference to tradition, we would be uncertain whether these men were blood brothers, half-brothers, or cousins. For anyone to conclude from such references that Mary was definitely their mother would indicate a dishonesty or an ignorance. Of course, for Catholic, a heresy. Without a knowledge of church tradition, the most honest statement would be that the degree of kindred is uncertain. These brethren of Jesus pressured him to go to Jerusalem and make a public display of great power, to stand forth boldly before the world and lay claim to his proper position. Here are the echoes of the third temptation in which Satan takes Jesus to the temple and invites him, if he is the Son of God, to display his power by hurling himself from the pinnacle of the temple. The temptation comes this time not from Satan, but from relatives. One is reminded of the words of Jesus to Peter, "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You are trying to make me trip and fall. You're not judging by God's standards, but by man's." The scripture forever teaches God's ways are not our ways. This teaching ought to make us suspect the spirit that moves us. Every pious thought and good idea does not necessarily flow from the Spirit, from the Holy Spirit. Many spiritual lives and works have been destroyed by imprudent zeal, not motivated by God's grace, but man's whim or the devil's cunning. The scripture warns us, test every spirit. The saints urge us to take all to prayer and counsel. Father Judge encouraged the cynical members before making important decisions to first write three reasons why they should perform the work and then three why not to do it. These reasons then should be taken to prayer and counsel and only then act. Most people get one good idea and they're off, not knowing what direction they are going, nor whose team they are on. Let us never forget that flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit. These relatives of Jesus were very much of this world. They knew the criteria by which God, his Messiah, should present himself in order to win acceptance. They had been impressed by signs and wonders. They wanted him to likewise to impress the world. John indicates such behavior results from a lack of true faith. Since their wishes contradicted the will of God, Jesus refused their request. No is an answer to prayer. He tells them, "Go up yourself to the festival. The world is incapable of hating you." What they had to say was in harmony with the spirit of the world. The world loves its own. They risk nothing. But the Lord goes on to say, "But it does hate me because of the evidence I bring against it, that what it does is evil. I am not going up to this festival because the time is not right for me." Chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. Here is a veiled reference to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. When the time is fulfilled, Jesus will go up to Jerusalem, to the cross, to death. It is not easy to be hated by those you love, even for God's sake. During the last months of his public ministry, Jesus daily bore this bitter cross in order to be faithful to God. He bore the burden in his very being. What he is, what he does, what he teaches, declares to the self-righteous man God's truth. His revelation threatens the security and the self-sufficiency of the world. In the light of the revelation, man could see how alien his life from God, from God's way, how it had become, and how in reality he really hated God. What he thought to be the love of God within his heart was but a projection of his own self, a love of a God made by his own, according to his own image and likeness. This was a terrible revelation for man to bear, and the hatred it revealed and released hurled itself towards the bearer of this revelation, the light of the world. The world does hate me because of the evidence I bring against it, that what it does is evil. The spirit of this feast had nothing in keeping with the spirit of Jesus. It celebrated the harvest in the promised land. He could not keep the feast. He did not go up for the celebration of the festival. Jerusalem was expecting Jesus. It was in a ferment over him. In truth, he was the talk of the town. The miracle at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath had been like a stick poked into a beehive. Jerusalem was divided over him, but yet no one was ready to commit themselves to him. The signs and wonders had not produced faith. Without a doubt, the authorities had loudly voiced their opinion of Jesus. Where is that troublemaker? The divergent opinions of the people were guardedly expressed. On the one side you heard, he is a good man. But on the other, not at all. He is only misleading the crowd. For fear of the authorities, no one dared talk openly about him. The rumor had already spread that some Jews secretly plotted to kill Jesus. Jesus uses the advantage of surprise. Midway during the feast, he appears in the temple not as a pilgrim, but a prophet. He catches everyone off guard. This teaching is so powerful, even his enemies are amazed. They know he had no formal education. They asked each other, where did this man get his education when he had no teacher, no rabbi? Jesus informs them as usual. In regards to him, they err. He had been a student, a Talmud. His great teacher, his rabbi, was God. My doctrine is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. And any man who chooses to do his will know about this doctrine, whether it comes from God or is simply spoken on my own. The teachings of Jesus are so divine and godly that they may be recognized as such by men whose minds and wills are in harmony with the Spirit of God. If man seeks the will of God, his spirit will be in harmony with the Spirit of God. The Word of God will ring true in his heart. The righteous spirit hungers for the will of God. Doing the will of God is the food of the soul. It nourishes it, makes it grow, keeps it strong. We see this in John chapter 4, verse 31 through 33. If we have no sympathy for the will of God and his rights over our lives, we will have no understanding of his will in our lives. Jesus denies his teaching comes from himself. That would be self-glorification. When a man teaches his own philosophy, ideas, he reveals himself. Jesus imparts to us the thoughts of the Father. Their amazement at his knowledge was a glorification of the Father. Jesus affirms he is God's apostle, sent by God. He does not speak his own thoughts and ideas, but God's message. He is indeed a true apostle, doing and loving the will of him who sent him. There is no dishonesty in his heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 32, we read, if I am dishonest, let me be put to death. With these thoughts, Jesus confronts the murderous plans of his enemies. The Jews in the fourth gospel, particularly the Pharisees, prided themselves upon their knowledge and love of the scriptures. They would use these scriptures to refute and condemn Jesus. Jesus would draw from the examples of their lives to prove they lacked the Spirit of God who gave the scriptures. The scriptures in the hands of such men became a murderous weapon to destroy the very word of God himself. This is a frightful concept and a terrible sacrilege. The word of God, the scriptures, beget life, and here they are perverted to produce death, the death of God's own Son. The word of God is a dynamic holy entity capable of creating and nourishing life. But it is a spiritual entity. It operates in the spiritual realm. It is not effectual in the realm of the flesh. Some erroneously attribute magical qualities to the scripture. Chant enough scriptures over someone's head long enough, and they will be convicted and saved. That is superstition. St. Paul clearly teaches the natural man, man of the flesh, does not accept what is taught by the Spirit of God. In other words, does not accept the scriptures. For him, St. Paul says, that is absurdity. He cannot come to know such teachings because it must be appraised in a spiritual way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. In the Acts of the Apostles, we do see the Lord encouraging Paul to continue preaching in Corinth because there are many of my people in this city. Acts 19, verse 10. On the other hand, we hear these words to Paul while praying in the temple. You must make haste. Leave Jerusalem at once, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Acts 22, verse 18. In Acts 16, verse 6, we read that the Spirit would not permit Paul and Silas to preach in Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them, we read. Let us understand that only when God's grace touches the heart can the Scriptures touch and convict a spirit. This is why we must pray first for those to whom we witness. Chapter 7 and 8, in these two, we witness an unholy war against Jesus with holy words. The Jews accused Jesus of violating the scriptures by healing a man on the Sabbath. Jesus denies there has been a violation by citing the example of circumcision being practiced on the Sabbath in order to keep the law of Moses, which decreed circumcision be performed 8 days after birth. Sabbath or not? If this health practice of circumcision could validly be performed on the Sabbath, a healing giving total health to a man could even more validly be performed on the Sabbath. Jesus demands that men stop judging by appearances and make an honest judgment. Chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus endeavors to make these men honestly face themselves. Moses has given you the law, the scripture. Thou shalt not kill, has he not? Yet not one of you keep it. You harbor murderous intentions in your heart. Why do you look for a chance to kill me? In their angry outrage with Jesus over the healing, the Jews consciously professed unbounded devotion to Moses. Our Lord illustrates how truly alienated in their hearts from the spirit of Moses they have become with their murderous intentions to kill him who comes to fulfill the scriptures. If men fail to grasp the spirit that motivates the scriptures, they are bound to persecute the man of the spirit. They may fail to extinguish the spirit, but history records their success in extinguishing the lives of the bearers of the spirit. The Jews deny their deadly plan and retaliate with, "Are we not right after all in saying that you are a Samaritan, a heretic, and possessed besides?" Jesus responds immediately to this terrible charge. "I am not possessed. I revere my Father, while you fail to respect me. I seek no glory for myself. There is one who seeks it, and it is he who judges. If I glorify myself, that glory comes to nothing. He who gives me glory is the Father, the very one you claim for your God, even though you do not know him, but I know him. Were I to say, I do not know him, I would be no better than you, a liar. Yes, I know him well, and I keep his word." Jesus firmly denies any relationships with a demon. His life of divine reverence rules out such a thing. The life he leads glorifies God and is glorified by God. This life the Jews failed to reverence and thereby failed to show true reverence for the Father, for the Word. Their conduct reveals a lie in their hearts. They lie to themselves. Truth has been fundamentally perverted within their spirits. For John, this indicates the reign of darkness. For lying and darkness are synonymous, just as light and truth are. They are under the dominion of the evil one. Obviously, they are the possessed ones. They were anxious to lay their destructive hands upon him, but the circumstances prevented it. Jesus wins a momentary victory. His very confrontation with his enemies is impressive. People are impressed that Jesus is able to get away with it. Is this not the one they want to kill? He is speaking in public, and they don't say a word to him. Perhaps even the authorities have decided that this is the Messiah. Many in the crowd came to believe in him. They kept saying, "When the Messiah comes, can he be expected to perform more signs than this man?" Some in the crowd who heard his words began to say, "This must be the prophet." Others were claiming, "He is the Messiah." Others responded to this, "Still, we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one is supposed to know his origin." Another objection was raised. Surely the Messiah is not to come from Galilee. Does not Scripture say that the Messiah, being of David's family, is to come from Bethlehem, the village where David lived? In this fashion, the crowd was sharply divided over him. When John indicates how human judgment fails to be honest because of its superficiality, the Pharisees overheard this debate about him among the crowd, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Two human errors are illustrated here. Man establishes with his hidden Messiah the criteria for the acceptance of God's revelation. The mystery of God's revelation, in order to gain human acceptance, must likewise be mysterious. These mysteries of God are not mysterious. They are simple and profound. That God must be mysterious is man's criteria. God makes foolishness out of the wisdom of men. What the Jews know of the Scriptures is true, but their knowledge is unknowing, unenlightening. The irony of it is that what they know conceals the very truth they seek to know. Their knowledge prevents them from recognizing Jesus as the one sent by God. So ends all human reason applying itself without grace to the mystery of God in his revelation. While teaching in the temple area, Jesus overheard these discussions and responded, "So you know me, and you know my origins? The truth is, I have not come of myself. I was sent by one who has the right to send, and him you do not know. I know him, because it is from him I come. He sent me." Jesus indicates the superficiality of their knowledge. They have looked only at his earthly birth. The works he has performed should lead them beyond that scene. These deeds take them beyond a mere human conception. They proclaim his union with the Father and thereby reveal his divine origin from the Father, whom the Jews obviously do not know. Since they fail to recognize him, they have looked only at his earthly birth. The works he has performed should lead them beyond that scene. These deeds take them beyond a mere human conception. They proclaim his union with the Father and thereby reveal his divine origin from the Father, whom the Jews obviously do not know, since they fail to recognize him that reveals and originates from the Father. The Pharisees respond with their scriptural defense. You are your own witness. Such a witness cannot be valid, Jesus answered. If I am my own witness, my testimony is valid nonetheless. Because I know where I come from and where I am going, you know neither the one nor the other. Jesus claims knowledge of his origin and his future. Knowledge possessed by no mere man. This is divine knowledge. The testimony of such a witness is true, for it is a divine testimony. The Jews are warned that the time of salvation has its limits. The truth will not shine in their darkness forever. Only a little longer am I to be with you. Then I am going away to him who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. John chapter 7, verse 33 through 34. In the presence of his enemies, Jesus announces for the first time his speedy and irrevocable departure from the Jews. His person will be withdrawn from them, and they shall seek him in vain. They will seek him not in penitence nor anger, but simply in distress. In other words, you will recall my words and works and wish once again to see if therein lay salvation. Jesus' departure from the world means, for unbelievers, it is too late. His departure will be judgment. The time of revelation is past. They will long for revelation, but it will no longer be accessible to them. Revelation is presented to a man during a certain limited time of God's own choosing. These divine revelations are not self-evident truths that can be grasped at all times and in all times. The light shines within a heart, our human spirit, for a limited time. A person is confronted with the challenge to believe. If rejected, there comes a time when it is too late. Indeed, the word is taken up again by the Christian community. The revelation is again and again made present in time. But just as in the concrete historical revelation in Jesus was a limited event, so it will be with the preaching that proclaims it in a here and now. When it is too late, when evil lives bear bitter fruit, they will look for salvation, but not in Jesus. In the realm of darkness they will search, some in drugged minds, pleasure-satiated bodies, others in spiritual perversion of the occult, in the stars, in the tarot cards, in the Ouija boards, in spiritism. They will search and find their false messiahs. Yes, the gospel truth tells us Jesus does go away. Salvation has its hour. If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now is the hour of salvation, cries St. Paul. But even when our Lord warns men that this day of revelation will come to an end, they see it as no concern of theirs. There is no sense of personal loss. Will he now go to those Jews dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world in hopes of having a better acceptance? Yes. In his church he will. They too will have their moment of grace, their opportunity for salvation. Man has his day, but so will God. When God wills to bring his light into the world, it will shine despite the combined efforts of hell and earth, devils and men. God will present salvation to the world, whether the world wills it or not, for God wills it. Verse 45 through 50 in chapter 7 give a good example of the frustration, hatred, and the irrationality created in men, in men's lives by the immovable divine will. The police went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why haven't you brought him?" The police replied, "There has never been anybody who has spoken like him." So the Pharisees answered, "You have been led astray as well. Have any of the authorities believed in him? Any of the Pharisees? This rabble knows nothing about the law. They are damned." One of them, Nicodemus, the same man who had come to Jesus earlier, said to them, "But surely the law does not allow us to pass judgment on a man without giving him a hearing and discovering what he is about." To this they answered, "Are you a Galilean too? Go into the matter and see for yourself. Prophets do not come out of Galilee." Chapter 7, verse 45 to 50. The Jews had prided themselves on their love of Scripture and love of God. Jesus illustrates their inability to accept him, demonstrates that they neither understand the Scriptures nor do they love God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. This fact is so hidden from their eyes that they view him as a violator of the Scriptures and of the law. All that Jesus does is a reflection of the God they claim to love and worship. Yet, they hate Jesus. Therefore, there is no genuine love of God. The opposite is the horrible truth. They hate God. In Jesus Christ, the light of the world, God destroys all men's divine fantasies and illusions about their goodness, their spirituality. This terrible revelation of itself is not a condemnation. It is a revelation of the state of human affairs. The revelation, this light shining in the darkness of human existence, is not meant to produce despair, but repentance. It is intended to turn men to Jesus, who can deliver them from this terrible state of affairs. He has not been sent to condemn the world, but to save it. He is the Savior of the world. But alas, if men hate the light and prefer darkness, desire to be left in their illusions, it will be so. The light will withdraw from their lives. They will have sealed their judgment and assured their condemnation. The judgment is this: that though the light has come into the world or into a life, men have shown they prefer darkness to the light because their deeds were evil. John chapter 3, verse 19. They refuse to acknowledge their evil, repent, and come to Jesus to be saved. Rather, they confirm their evil stand by calling the light itself darkness, an unforgivable sin, and by their murderous desire to destroy the light, the life of the light of the world. As Jesus will clearly reveal in chapter 8, they have truly become possessed, children of Satan. With his enemies swarming around him like mad hornets, our Lord stands up on the last day of the feast and with cool courage and enduring love cries, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. Let the man come and drink who believes in me. As Scripture says, from his breast shall flow fountains of living water." He was speaking of the Spirit which those who believe in him were to receive. For there was no Spirit as yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. The reading from the Feast of Booths had recalled the wanderings in the desert with its hunger and thirst. It recalled to many the memory how divine providence preserved the pilgrims on their way to the promised land. When they were dying of thirst, Moses struck a rock and life-giving water flowed into the desert. All these old reminiscences flooded the minds of Jews during the festival. It encouraged them to pray for rain, living water for their crops and future harvest. Our Lord sees all this and more. He knows the need of the human spirit, the divine thirst in all men. He uses this dramatic moment in the festival to proclaim that their prayers and desires have been fulfilled in him. Living water will flow from the temple. This living water that quenches the souls of men will be the Holy Spirit of God. It will flow from the temple of Christ's own body. Jesus invites men to come to him in their spiritual want and need. They will find fulfillment and satisfaction in the fullness of faith and the refreshing energies of faith. These refreshing energies will always well up within to sustain and strengthen their earthly life and overflow from them. He who drinks of the spiritual rock becomes in himself a rock of living water to quench the thirst of others. A true disciple of Jesus will always have the spiritual food and drink to nourish his or her soul, and enough will be left over to always give something to the hungry and thirsty they meet in this world, those whom God encounters through their lives. God bless you.